Good Lord's Day to all of you, and thank you for the gracious invitation to be here and to worship with you. And my wife and I are always delighted to enjoy your fellowship and particularly to open the Word with you. So let's do that now. Let's turn in the Scriptures to our passage, which is in Philippians chapter 4. And you can find that on page 1250 of your Pew Bible, Philippians chapter 4. We're going to have a pretty narrow focus this morning, just on one verse. That will be verse 8. But for our scripture reading, let's read beginning at verse 4, and we'll read through verse 9 of Philippians 4. And this is a well-known and beloved passage, a familiar one, and one that's very comforting. So it's good to hear it in its entirety. But again, our focus will be on verse 4. So let's hear the word of God now from Philippians 4, beginning at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, and if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, this is a blessed moment, a good moment, and an important one. It is a moment when your people hear your word. And so, Father, we ask that this moment would not pass without your blessing, that you would open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive your word with faith, and that it might bear fruit in our lives for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you thinking about? Now, that's a question you've probably asked someone, a question that you've probably been asked. What are you thinking about? Well, God, through His Word, poses that question to all of us this morning. What are you thinking about? What are the habits of your mind? What are the things that you tend to dwell on from day to day? And if we answer these kinds of questions honestly, I think that we'll all recognize that we still have some sanctification ahead of us when it comes to our thought lives. Because how we think, what we think about, is really the truest measure of who we are. And so time and again in the Scriptures, we are called to have the mind of Christ. We are called to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. We are called to bring our thoughts captive to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all very familiar and consistent language in the Bible, because God's Word always urges us to see our renewal in Christ and our growth in His grace as something that takes place very much between our ears, in how we think and what we think about. And it's from our thought lives, our patterns of thought, our habits of thought, that flow all the other issues of life, our words and our deeds. The Lord has blessed us with minds because we are created in His image. And we, of all His creatures, are the only ones that have this capacity to think, and particularly to think thoughts after God. Adam, our first father, was created with a mind that was endowed with true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And he was created to use his mind in the pursuit of God, to think like God and to think thoughts after God. But when Adam and Eve fell into sin, the human mind was darkened and debased by the entrance of sin. And we are reminded of that in Romans chapter 1. And so the natural man, apart from God's grace, cannot believe the truth, cannot understand the truth, cannot receive it because it is unknowable to him. His mind is darkened by sin. But you and I, once we are brought into the light of Christ, in the knowledge of the gospel, once we are united to him by faith, one of the great and blessed results of our union with our Savior is the renewal of our minds. The Lord again enables us to think thoughts after him, to receive and to believe in the truth and to embrace it with joy. However, the Christian mind needs to be cultivated. Cultivated with a steady diet of the right things. And that's what verse 8 of our text here this morning is all about. This is sanctified, heavenly food for thought, if you will. And Paul gives us 8 menu items, right, that we are to feed our minds. We live in an age when people are very often meticulous about their diets for their body. They count carbs and calories and so on, very careful about what they eat. And maybe you are too. It's a good thing to be careful about what you eat. But why should we be any less careful about the things that we feed our minds? Amen is right. Why should we be content with the junk food, of the intellectual junk food of Hollywood and pop culture and such things as this when our minds are starving for what is true and good and noble? We need to feed our minds with these things if we truly want to bear fruit in Christ in our lives. Now, this call to cultivate the Christian mind comes in the context of Philippians 4 as this very well-known list of some elemental things in the Christian life in this passage that we've read, some basic things for us to focus on. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men. Verse 6 and 7 is, instead of being anxious, pray with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will rule in your hearts. These basic elements, this basic direction of the Christian life, and it is in that context that we find this, this sort of concluding exhortation, finally, brethren, here's what to think about. Here's what to feed your mind. And in one sense, all of these things are enabled in our lives by the cultivation of the Christian mind with what is good and true and noble. It's a very consistent emphasis in the letters of Paul. He emphasizes this throughout his writings. And amazingly, in this small book of Philippians, no less than 7 times he mentions the mind. 4 times he says for all of us to be of the same mind. Once he tells us to be lowly of mind. Once he tells us to put on the mind of Christ. And once he condemns those who set their minds on earthly things. And so verse 8 of Philippians 4 is the culmination of this Pauline emphasis with a simple command. Whatever is good and true and noble and just, think about these things. Meditate on them. This is what enables us to be more of the same mind and to put on the mind of Christ and to not set our mind on earthly things. So this command in verse 8 is truly essential to the Christian life. So let's take a look at it. First of all, I want us to consider the act before the objects, right? There's one verb in this verse. ESV translates it, think about these things. New King James has meditate on these things. It's normally translated meditate. So let's think about the verb before we think about the subjects of that verb, to meditate. What does it mean to meditate? It is a very prominent biblical theme, right? If you just do a search of your Bibles on meditation, it pops up very frequently, especially in the Old Testament. I think in our day today, the whole idea of meditation has probably been hijacked by the Eastern religions, right? You think of it as something mystical, you know. You think of meditation, you picture a Swami sitting cross-legged with his eyes rolled back in his head or something like that. That's not what meditation is. And it's not something in our common vocabulary or common practice. So what is it? What is this thing called meditation, this aspect of the Christian life that we are to have and to rediscover? Well, as I said, it has deep roots in the Old Testament. And I'm a Hebrew teacher, so even though we're in the New Testament, you had to expect a little bit of a Hebrew lesson here this morning, just a small one. I'll take you back a little bit to the background of this idea of meditation in the Old Testament. It is a Hebrew verb, hagah, in Hebrew, and it's usually translated meditate, but it has some fascinating occurrences. Isaiah uses this verb to describe the soft coo of a dove and the low growl of a lion. He uses that word, meditate, that we usually translate meditate. Several of the Psalms talk about a meditation being made with our mouths and our lips, something audible. And yet other passages talk about meditations being silent within the heart. When you look at other verses, predominantly what this verb means is to mutter something or to speak or read in a low tone or an undertone, or even to whisper or say something secretly. If you put all of that together, essentially what it means is to talk to yourself, either audibly or silently, to talk to yourself as a way of directing your thoughts toward a conscious, chosen object, to speak to yourself. That's the biblical background behind Paul's command here to meditate, and the Greek verb he uses here, logizesta, basically has the same realm of meaning. And I would put it this way, here's a simple definition of it. To consciously direct your thoughts upon something by speaking to yourself. To meditate. So why do we need to do this in the Christian life? Why is meditation something we are called to do? Well, I'm sure I don't have to tell you that our minds can be slippery things. And if we allow our thoughts to wander without supervision, they can sometimes end up in pretty bad neighborhoods. And I think maybe that's the difference between a thought and a meditation. A thought can be sort of a random thing, an undirected thing, maybe an unwanted thing sometimes. But a meditation is chosen, it is directed, it is purposeful. Right? There is the difference between a thought and a meditation. And I don't know about you, but my mind seems to have a mind of its own, if that makes any sense. It's far too easy to simply allow your thoughts to wander into places where they shouldn't be, into dark places of either fear or temptation or anxiety or worry or despair or other such entrapments of the mind. And I think what Paul described in Romans 7, you know, that dynamic of the things I do, I don't want to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do, sometimes that applies to our thought lives. Sometimes I don't think about the things I want to think about, and the things I want to think about, I don't, oh wretched man that I am. And maybe that's your experience as well. But in Christ Jesus, we have the promise of renewal, that God is renewing our minds. We have the Spirit, we have the Word of God, and we have this command, which the Lord enables us to embrace and to follow, to meditate on these things, which we'll talk about in just a moment. And so as we read this passage, we need to take courage and to recognize that the Lord is at work in our minds, and He commands and calls us to have this renewal of the mind. We have that promise, that encouragement, and that direction in this passage. So, we are told to meditate upon, that is, to talk to ourselves about, consciously direct our thoughts toward. First of all, that which is true. Now we know Scripture is the repository of truth, right? That book in your lap right now is the truth. God has given it to us. Meditation begins, therefore, by being in the Scriptures as a daily habit, being in them consistently and mindfully. But it also means laying that up in your mind, laying it up in your heart, speaking it back to yourself, thinking about how it applies, looking for opportunities to express it. This is something I think we need to grow in. I need to grow in. Or you read your Bible and you think, well, that task is done. You close the book and your mind is immediately off to something else. But what we're called to do is keep that in our mind, right? Keep the Scripture in our mind. Speak it back to ourselves. Don't let it slip away, but retain it. And there are simple and easy ways to do this. A memory verse, even one verse, to take with you during the day, to come back to it in your mind, and to speak it to yourself, something that is true from God's Word. What is true? This is a great commandment. Think about it. This eliminates dwelling on all the what-ifs, all the speculations, all the rumors, all the wishes, all the worries that we so easily dwell on. When you are caught up in such thoughts, worrying about what might be, what could be, what you don't know, stop and ask yourself, what do I know is true? Let me start there. What is true? The gospel is true. God is true. His promises are true. Start with the truth instead of worrying about the half-truths and the what-ifs. The truth is the raw material with right thinking begins. So start with that. Start with what you know is true. And I really believe that this is the antidote for worry and fear, because what is worry? What is anxiety? What is fear except focusing on what you don't know is true? Focusing on what might be or what could be, the unknown. And so stop and think about what you know to be true from God's Word. It's the truth that sets us and our thoughts free. The next thing in Paul's list is that which is noble, or honorable in the ESV version, noble in some versions. The Greek word semnos is usually translated serious, whatever is serious. And it indicates things that are important and weighty, things that are really consequential. Now, if we are to meditate on serious things, Scripture is not telling us that we need to lack a sense of humor or not share a lighthearted moment with one another or be afraid to laugh, of course. We of all people have reason to do those things. But the command is that we're not to just give our thoughts over consistently to what is superficial or shallow. We do have to make time and space in our thought lives for serious things, things of eternal importance. Now, as I think about this commandment, it's hard to not think about it against the background of our cultural context. I read a recent survey, and I don't know, who knows who was surveyed, whether how true this is or not, but I read a recent survey that concluded the average person spends upwards of 3 hours a day on their cell phone, on social media, on YouTube, on news sites, and such things as that. And I wonder if that's remotely true. If it is remotely true, it's concerning. Now, much of that is probably harmless, but when you add it up, and if it really does take that proportion of our thought lives away from us, then it's not all that harmless, after all. So much time can be wasted, and so much of our thought lives can be simply clogged and filled with so many things that really just don't amount to anything. In our world today, it's easier than ever to fill our minds with things that just aren't serious, and certainly not noble. So there are a lot of obstacles and diversions and distractions we face from being serious-minded Christians, but that's what we are called to be. Again, what's envisioned here is not a bunch of humorless believers who are serious at all times, but to give our minds to those things that we know have eternal consequence, things of spiritual and eternal importance. The third thing that Paul lists is whatever is just. Whatever is just. Now, that is not just a legal term, but it refers to whatever is right or whatever is righteous. Paul uses this term in Romans 7 to describe the Word of God. John uses this term in 1 John chapter 3 to describe, interestingly, to describe Abel's sacrifice as opposed to Cain's sacrifice from the early chapters of Genesis. So it is a word that's used to describe the rightness or the righteousness of God's word, but also whatever we may see around us that is in good accordance with God's word. Right? This term, what is right or just. And this amounts to an amazing command. To look around you, to think about, to consider, to meditate upon what is right. What reflects the righteousness and the goodness of God. This is an important command to take to heart because I think and I fear we have the tendency to do the opposite, to focus on what's wrong, to focus on what is unrighteous, to focus on what is outrageous. That's why we all watch the news, right? We want to be outraged at what we see in the world, and we want to dwell on those things, and we want to talk about those things, right? I think too often we like to gripe and focus on what's wrong and what's unrighteous. Now, this doesn't mean we look at the world with rose-colored glasses or ignore injustice or sin in the world. But it is a good discipline for us to cultivate in our thought lives to look for what is good, what is right, and to admire that, and to be thankful to God for that. Here's a thought. How often have you ever asked someone what is wrong? You see that something's wrong with someone, you want to know what's wrong, so you ask them what's wrong, and then you talk about what's wrong. And sometimes you have to do that. But why don't we ever ask each other what's right? Hey, what's right? Tell me something that's right. Let's dwell on that. Let's give God thanks for something that's right. Paul doesn't say whatever is wrong, meditate on this, but whatever is right. Whatever reflects the goodness and righteousness of God in our lives or in other people's lives, that we are to meditate on these things. And we need each other's help to do that because it is very easy to slip into sort of a critical mindset, a cynical mindset. We need each other's help to meditate on what is right and what is righteous. And if we do, we'll be a more thankful and a more joyful people. The next thing Paul mentions is whatever is pure. And for this, he uses a Greek term, agnos, which is translated either pure or innocent or chaste. Paul uses this, or John uses this word to describe God in 1 John chapter 3. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is used in Psalm 19 to describe God's word as being pure. And once again, I'm showing how all these terms always have their application to God and His word. But also this word is used in the New Testament to describe a way of life that thoughtfully avoids sin and the appearance of sin. Innocence or chaste. One specific nuance to this word is that it's used oftentimes in the context of sexual purity, and it's very often translated chaste in that context. In Titus chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about what is chaste in the realm of sexual purity. And I believe that suggests a very specific application of Paul's command to meditate on what is chaste. We are always called to guard our minds against the intrusion of lustful thoughts. And that can be a struggle. That's not an uncommon struggle for Christians. It can be a terrible struggle sometimes. But this is a very important directive for us to think about in terms of that struggle, because it shows us a positive pathway to approach that particular temptation or struggle, the lustful thoughts of the mind, which is where lust begins. Instead, we are to meditate on what is chaste, what is the opposite of those darker thoughts that we may be tempted to have. And the point is simply this. We cannot simply say, well, I'm going to try harder to not have those certain kinds of thoughts. The point of this passage is we need to displace those thoughts with what is chaste. Right? Remember Christ's parable in Luke chapter 11 about the unclean spirit that goes out of the man, and when he comes to himself, he goes home, he finds his home swept and put in order, and then finally he goes back and takes seven worse spirits with him. What is that little parable about? Well, it is about trying to remove something sinful or evil without replacing it with what is good and pure and just, leaving an empty space, leaving a vacuum, right? Then it gets filled with something worse. And I think we find that point here in regard to those sorts of temptations of the mind, right? It's not enough to simply say, well, I'm going to try harder not to have those kinds of thoughts. Instead, we have to replace them. We have to fill that space consciously with what is pure. Those things that God has put in our lives that have the very purpose of displacing those darker thoughts we may be tempted to have. And what are those things? Well, they are the means of grace, the word and prayer. It is Christian fellowship. It is all of the good things that God has given to us to consciously fill our minds and our lives with those things, and so that our thought lives are more filled by those things. And so the point here is that victory over impure thoughts does not come by simply trying harder to not have those thoughts. It comes by giving yourself and your mind over to what is pure, to what is good, by having a renewed and conscious commitment to the means of grace, those good things, those pure things that God has put in our lives. Next on Paul's list is whatever is lovely. We are to meditate on whatever is lovely. The word he uses is only used here in the New Testament and nowhere else, but it's not difficult to understand Paul's meaning for what lovely is. How do we define what is lovely? When you think about that adjective, you probably think about how we might describe something that appears beautiful, beautiful in appearance, how it meets the eye. A sunset might be lovely, or a painting might be lovely. We would probably use the word that way. And too often we dwell on those appearances, like what is lovely, right? And how things look. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Here's a simple definition of what Paul means by lovely. What God loves is lovely. By definition, what God loves is lovely. And so the command here is to take into account what God loves and to be a lover of those things, to bring those things to mind, to speak to yourself about those things, to think about those things, to meditate on them. What are the things that God loves? God loves His only begotten Son. That makes Christ Jesus the definition, the embodiment of what is lovely. God loves His redeemed people. That makes you lovely. You, each other, are worthy of each other's thoughts. God loves the truth. God loves unity and charity among His people. These are the kinds of things we are called to hold within our minds and occupy our thoughts. We give a lot of thought, probably far too much thought, to what is pleasing to our eyes and what might be pleasing to the eyes of others. But we're called to think more about and dwell upon what is pleasing to God's eyes and meditate on what is truly lovely. And the last thing Paul mentions is what is of good report or worthy of praise. I believe this has primarily to do with how we think about others. A good report, or praiseworthy, right? And I think that's really the realm in which this element of Paul's list occupies. A good report. I believe he is speaking about how we think about others. And it must be admitted that if it is far too easy for us to dwell upon the bad reports we hear, it's a natural tendency for us to dwell on probably the negative things we see in others. It's too easy for us to focus on those things. And I think that's a common weakness that we have of seeing the speck in our brother's eye and not noticing the plank in our own. So consequently, we often meditate on whatever is a bad report about others, and sometimes even spread that bad report around. That's the natural temptation that we have. But this commandment, again, if we take it to heart, think about what if we made it our practice to really put this into effect, to think about the good that we see in others, right? The grace that we see in their lives, what God is doing in their lives, and let that be our thought about that person. The conscious, committed thought about that person will be the grace that you see in their life, the good that God is doing in their life and through their life. How that would transform our fellowship, our unity, our mutual joy in Christ together, it truly would. The Larger Catechism has a wonderful exposition of this very point, using Philippians 4, verse 8 as a proof text in terms of the duties that are required by the ninth commandment. And you can even hear the wording of Philippians 4, verse 8 in this question and answer. And I won't read the whole answer. The Larger Catechism has larger answers. I'm only going to read a snippet of this answer. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? But listen to part of the answer. One of the duties required is a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving and desiring and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering over their infirmities, freely acknowledging their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and an unwillingness to admit of an evil report. And the answer goes on from there. But that's a beautiful encapsulation of this command to meditate on what is of good report and to sanctify the thoughts that we have toward others. And again, I just believe our relationships and our fellowship would truly flourish if we would meditate on what things are of good report. There's one last observation here. Paul ends this command by saying, if there is any virtue and anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's as if Paul he's piling up these things for us to think about, and then if he just in case he left anything out, he said, and if there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. He's grasping for whatever he may have left out, but I think his point is that we also have to grasp for anything that we see that is virtuous, that is praiseworthy, that we have to seek these things out. Because there are going to be many things that we encounter from day to day that are not virtuous, that are not praiseworthy. And we are going to be tempted to think about those things. That's going to be a daily challenge and a daily decision. But in the midst of all that, Paul is saying, if you find even one thing, anything, praiseworthy, then grab onto that thing with your mind. Think about what is praiseworthy. If you can picture yourself in a dark room, and there's only one beam of light shining through, a small crevice perhaps in a window, and one beam of light, your eye would naturally fix upon that beam of light, wouldn't it? Naturally, that would be your focus. And I think maybe that's the imagery here. There is a lot of darkness in our world. But if there is any light, anything true, anything right, anything pure, then let your eye and your mind be fixed there. And this is how we have one mind in Christ. This is how we together put on the mind of Christ. So then, this verse, I think, can be summarized by saying that part of our calling in Christ is to use the minds that God has given us to dwell upon Him and His Word and whatever is in accord with His Word. For that to be a conscious and daily commitment, to use our minds, to feed our minds these things, and therefore use our minds for the glory of God. It does not amount to just thinking happy thoughts or wearing rose-colored glasses, but filling our minds with what is truly good as a means to Christian growth and as a means of peace of mind. And so as we conclude, I encourage you to examine yourself today and the state of your mind. What are you feeding it? The Scripture calls us to commit our minds to Christ and to subject our thoughts to Him. And so I would encourage you to take time daily to think about what you're thinking about, to pray for this renewal of the mind, and to think about, to talk to yourself about something, at least one thing, anything that is true, something that is noble, something that is right and pure and lovely. If you hear a good report, take it and spread it. And keep an eye out for anything, anything virtuous. And in this way, in the secret places of your thoughts, give glory to God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving us minds to think thoughts after you. And Father, we pray that we might have more and more the very mind of Christ as you have promised us. And I pray, O God, that you would enable us by your grace to dwell upon your truth, those good and honorable and just things that you have put in our lives, your words, your works, and your grace, and that whatever is pure and lovely and commendable, that you might give us hearts and minds to dwell upon these things, that Christ might be glorified, even in the secret places of our thoughts. We pray, O God, that you would give what you command, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.